You know, I feel like I'm one of the most blessed people alive because God allows me to do what I love to do more than anything else. And it's not without pain and it's not without cost. I mean, it's not an easy thing when you're only home a couple of weeks at a time and then you're off again and living out of a suitcase or, you know, living in a thatched hut. But still, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. So it's a great blessing for me to be here. And you are a very, very easy group to teach. I really, really enjoy teaching at this conference. And I thank so much Nick and the entire church for allowing me this opportunity. It's a very dangerous thing when you stand in someone else's church because you never know when you might say something and then you leave and he has to patch up, you know, all the problems. And I hope that doesn't happen, but if it does, the Lord hopefully will sort it out. If not, I won't be back next year. All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our final session. We're going to deal with the issue of prayer and surrender. Father, we bow before the throne of your grace. We humble ourselves before your majesty, asking that you will conclude this day again by enriching our souls in matters of divine and eternal truth. We ask, Father, that the needs of each and every one here will be met, that the eyes of each one will be turned toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might receive all praise, glory, and honor, for that is his due. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I talked about the prayers of the young unmarried people, how they should pray. I talked about prayers of married couples and how they should pray, at least a few suggestions. Many others, of course, could be brought in. One of the areas that we really need to pray is when we are parents with unmarried children, praying for God to bring their mate to them. And it's very important for us as parents that we develop guidelines for our children. I told our daughter when she was very young that she would not date until she was 15, 16 years old. When did she first date? I think she was 17. 16 or 17, and the guy that she dated on her first date is the guy that she ultimately married. But I had come up with some ideas of how I wanted that relationship to develop when the time came. So for any of you who are here who have an unmarried daughter, especially you fathers, I share with you something that I found years ago called 7 Rules for Dating My Daughter. Rule number 1. If you pull into my driveway and honk the horn, you better be delivering a package because you're sure not picking anything up. Rule number 2. You do not touch my daughter in front of me. You may glance at her so long as you do not peer at anything below her neck. If you cannot keep your eyes or hands off my daughter's body, I will remove them. Rule number 3. I'm going to back up just so the people that listen get the joys of the 7 rules for dating my daughter. Rule number 1, if you pull into my driveway and honk, you better be delivering a package because you're sure not picking anything up. Rule number 2, you do not touch my daughter in front of me. You may glance at her so long as you do not peer at anything below her neck. If you cannot keep your eyes or hands off my daughter's body, I will remove them. Rule number 3, I'm sure you've been told that in today's world, sex without utilizing a barrier method of some kind can kill you. Allow me to elaborate. When it comes to sex, I am the barrier and I will kill you. Rule number 4, I have no doubt that you are a popular fellow with many opportunities to date other girls. This is fine with me as long as it's okay with my daughter. Otherwise, once you have gone out with my little girl, you will continue to date no one but her until she is finished with you. If you make her cry, I'll make you cry. Rule 5. As you stand in my front hallway, waiting for my daughter to appear, and more than an hour goes by, do not sigh or fidget. If you want to be on time for the movie, you should not be dating. My daughter is putting on her makeup, a process that can take longer than painting the Golden Gate Bridge. Instead of just standing there, why don't you do something useful like changing the oil in my car? Rule number 6. Do not lie to me. I appear to be a pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged, dim-witted has-been, but on issues relating to my daughter, I am the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask you where you're going and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Do not trifle with me. Rule number 7. Be afraid, be very afraid. It takes very little for me to mistake the sound of your car in the driveway for a chopper coming in over a rice paddy near Hanoi. When my Agent Orange starts acting up, the voices in my head frequently tell me to clean the guns as I wait for you to bring my daughter home. As soon as you pull into the driveway, you shall exit your car with both hands in plain sight. You speak the perimeter password, announce in a clear voice that you have brought my daughter home safely and early, and then return to your car. There is no need for you to come inside. The camouflage face in the window is mine. Before my daughter dated the guy that she dated, who later became her husband, I read him the rules. When he decided, in spite of all of that, to date our daughter, other young men in the church came to him and asked him, "Are you crazy? Haven't you heard about the 7 rules? But she married a fine young man that we're very proud of and very thankful for. All right, a few things to consider as we look at the idea of praying in surrender or surrender in prayer. We all know, of course, the prayer of our Savior, "Not my will, but thy will be done." This is recorded for us in Matthew 26:39, Mark 14:36, and Luke 22:42. I think it's very significant that all of the synoptic gospels include this statement, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Here we see Jesus praying in extremis. Praying in agony. Praying, as Luke tells us, to the point where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And asking that something be removed from him that could not be removed from him. And yet still, in the anguish of his soul, feeling the need to ask for something that he knew could not be. I find that amazing. It's one of those flashes where the humanity of our Lord comes through. And where he identifies so much with us in many of the things that we pray and the things that we fear. Again, I want to emphasize that when Jesus prayed, he did not pray as an inferior speaking to a superior. He prayed as someone on equal standing with God. "I and the Father are one." And yet in his prayer comes through the great strength of the prayer. And the great strength of the prayer was the attitude of surrender, the attitude of submission, the attitude of knowing that if God chooses to answer the prayer other than my desire, other than my request, it's only because his answer is higher. Remember what Martin Luther said? We will either receive the thing that we ask for or something better, something infinitely better. You may not have heard the old Garth Brooks song. You may not be a fan of country music as I am. You know, my dog died, my truck broke down, and my mom's in jail. Things like that. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Have you ever thought of how many foolish things you have prayed and God's answer was no, and at the time it seemed like he was doing the exact opposite of what you were asking for, and yet in hindsight you look back and you see the Father's wisdom. My life is full of the rich blessings of many answered prayers, and those answered prayers are enhanced and enriched by all the unanswered prayers. Things that I prayed for in my foolishness. I mentioned the book Let Go by Fenelon. Just to give you a, well, somewhere here there's a little, here's his full name. This will impress you. François de Salignac de la Mothe Fenelon, the Archbishop of Cambrai, France, during the 17th century. While in the office of Archbishop, Fenelon had the opportunity of becoming the spiritual advisor of a small number of earnest people in the court of Louis XIV. These people sought under Fenelon's wise direction to live a life of true spirituality in the midst of a court life that was shamelessly immoral. During his association with these people, he had many opportunities to write, encouraging them to press toward the goal of Christian perfection. And in essence, his letters are contained within this book. Here is a quote from him. "When it comes to accomplishing things for God, you will find that high aspirations, enthusiastic feelings, careful planning, and being able to express yourself well are not worth very much. The important thing is absolute surrender to God. You can do anything He wants you to do if you are walking in the light of full surrender." This, of course, he gets from his observations of the teachings of Jesus regarding discipleship. Why is it that Jesus requires that if someone is going to come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow? Because until we come to a point where we are unconditionally surrendered to him, whatever he may ask, there's always that little reservation, there's always that back door that if things get bad enough, I can always turn and take another path. I urge you, live reckless lives. I chose as a teenager to live a reckless life. I determined that I would never just get stuck in the squirrel cage of humdrum existence. I determined that I was going to live on the edge. I determined that I was going to gamble everything. And I did that before I was a Christian. And then I came to Christ, and the same conviction held true. And it has been worth it a million times over. To have something you believe in enough, something you're committed to enough and devoted to enough that you'll gamble everything on it. And I would urge especially the young people in our audience, until you find something that is worth losing everything for, you'll never live. You'll never know what life is all about. You won't even know what life means. It'll just be another pursuit of trying to get what you want when you want it. And with every grasp of a handhold or a handful of materialism or pleasures or excitements or experiences or whatever it is, there's a growing emptiness in your soul. There's a reason, my friends, why people who get fame, fortune, and popularity end up blowing their brains out, taking drugs and killing themselves, or running off a road in a car and taking their own life. Because they come to a point where they have everything that's supposed to make life worth living, and yet deep down inside they know life's not worth living. And years ago we got on a big kick in this nation about self-esteem, and my father always used to say it right. How can you have self-esteem for something that is not worthy of esteem? You know, you look in the mirror and you say, I'm okay, you're okay. Every day in every way I'm getting better and better. I'm so happy. I'm so attractive. I'm so pleased with myself. No, it comes the hard way. It comes by giving up. It comes by sacrifice. It comes by doing without. One of the greatest lessons that you and I will ever learn is the power of saying, you ready for this? You want to learn one of the great power moves of the spiritual life? One of the great power secrets of the spiritual life? Here it is. Learn to say no to yourself. Some time back, I wrote a little column for our website, and I talked about fasting. It's a forgotten art today. We don't know how to fast. We can't go without a meal. We're famished. We're starving. Why? Because we can't say no to the body. The body says, I'm hungry. Feed me, feed me. Oh, okay, I got to feed it. I'm tired. Let me sleep. Let me say, oh, I got to sleep. and we practice submission to this carcass until our carcass runs everything in our existence. And why is fasting so valuable? The interesting thing, I put the article on fasting, and I put fasting as a secret to spiritual power or something like that as a title. You would not believe the mail I got from people who once loved me and praised me, and they said, you have gone off the deep end. You are a crackpot. Fasting is a means of spiritual power. It's an absolute truth. There should be something in your life constantly that you like, that you enjoy, an indulgence, a necessity that you're saying no to all the time. You should be practicing the art of self-denial. Why? Because when the time comes and you have to make a tough choice to possibly lay your life down for someone else, you will never be able to do it unless you're in the habit of setting yourself aside. One thing we learn in training is that you never rise in an emergency to your, you never rise to the occasion. Say, well, when that happens, I'll just rise to the occasion. No, you won't. Trust me. You will drop to the level of your training. You hear stories all the time. A police officer some years ago, highway patrolman in the state of California, got into a gun battle with some drug dealers. Four California's finest chips, California Highway Patrol, lost their lives that day to a bunch of, you know, like the left thumb gang. A group that they should have never lost to. I'm sure Ronnie's heard this story. You know what they found when they came and found these guys laying on the side of the pavement? This was back in the days when they used revolvers. Every one of them had pockets full of empty casings. Pockets full of empty casings. Who would stop in the middle of a gunfight to pick up empty casings and put them in their pocket? But you see, repetitiously, when they went to the range, because the range officer didn't want to have to pick up the empty brass, they had to fire their weapon, dump it out, pick up the empty brass, put it in their pocket, reload, and then shoot again. And they had done it so repetitiously that in the middle of a gunfight, they did not rise to the occasion. They sank to the level of their training. These guys were in the middle of fighting for their lives, and they were emptying the casings and picking them up and being blown away. Do you want to be ready for a momentous occasion? Do you want to be ready for that one time in your life that you might shine like you have never shined before? Do you want to be ready for that instant when you can be a true and genuine hero, when you can accomplish something that is going to last forever? Then I suggest to you, you better prepare for it every day you live. We had a good time last night over at the Sepix. Good fellowship, good food, talking, being with friends. Stayed up till 2 o'clock in the morning. But I was up early this morning studying these notes. Because that's the only way you keep your edge. You even see me between classes. I'm here, I'm looking. What's going on? Spirit, what do you want me to say here? There is never time for an idle moment. It's not that you can't relax. It's not that you can't let down. Redeem the time. We need to be redeeming our time. Do you know that your nation is running out of medicine? Do you know that critical medicine that keeps people alive is running out at our hospitals? We're in grave peril as a country. We're going to experience things that we never in our wildest imagination dreamed of. Will we be ready? Jesus was ready because he mastered that greatest of all skills, and that was the skill to say no to himself. and in saying no to himself to say yes to the Father. By the way, another article that I hope to write sometime, negation by itself is of no value. Going hungry by itself, setting yourself aside, saying no to yourself, treating the body harshly, it's of no value. Doesn't mean anything at all. Negation is only of value when it's done for affirmation. How does Paul put it in Colossians? Having put off the old man, put on the new man. Turn away from this and turn to this. The whole idea of sanctification is setting apart from this to this. The whole purpose of the negation of the saying no is so that I can say yes to something else. That's why in Scripture you see prayer and fasting always connected. Skipping meals doesn't do anything except maybe help your figure if you do it long enough, and it won't help you very long because you'll just eat it all up when you start eating again. But to say I'm going to say no to my body which wants to feed so that I can say yes to my soul which needs to feed, in that there's a great, great benefit. What do you do, and this is the real crux of this issue, what do you do when God says no? What do you do when you ask God for something and he answers in a completely opposite way? Turn to John 11. Two passages that we're going to look at very quickly. John chapter 11, verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. By the way, it's in verse 2 that we get the identity of the woman in Luke chapter 7. Most people identify the woman who came and wept on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair as Mary Magdalene. It was not Mary Magdalene. Most people say that Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman. There is no evidence in Scripture that she was an immoral woman. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus cast out from her seven demons. That's it. The woman that was the immoral woman in Luke chapter 7 was Mary, the sister of Martha. And there's a whole study around that and behind that. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why in the world are these three young people living by themselves? Here's a young man, two young women. Where are the folks? What we have here is a shattered family. The parents had either died or the parents had taken off. We don't know. Three young people are trying to make their way in this life. One of them apparently at a point of time, possibly out of bitterness and rebellion, went into a life of sin. Or possibly, like Cecilia, who I met in Ghana on my first trip to Africa, who was a prostitute who propositioned me at the hotel, and I shared the gospel with her, and I said, "Why do you do what you do?" And her eyes just went flat. And she said, "My father is blind, my mother is old, my brother and sister are hungry. What do you expect me to do?" We don't even understand that kind of desperation. But most of the world lives desperate lives. And so here, Lazarus is sick. Verse 3 says, "Therefore the sister sent to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Notice, they don't say, "Come quickly. Hurry, hurry so you can save him." "He whom you love is sick." It says it all, doesn't it? Is this a prayer? Of course it's a prayer. "Come quick" is implied, but not stated. You love him. We know that you'll come. You see, in their mind, they just knew that the Lord would drop everything and come running. Could I put it in other terms? They just knew that if the Lord really loved Lazarus, he'd be there. Have you ever thought to yourself, if God really loved me, he would not let this happen to me? That is subjective human viewpoint. If you want objective biblical faith, Let's turn it around. What has happened to me could not have happened except the God who loved me allowed it. Now we see from a higher perspective. And now we gain strength to face whatever it is because the God who loves us, who permitted it to happen in our life, has a magnificent, glorious purpose that he wants to work out of it. And if we just trust him and follow through in faith, he's going to show us that marvelous plan. I love my kids. I let my kids get hurt. I love my grandkids. And I let them get hurt. Our little son, Carson, who's now a massive barbarian. When he was 2 years old and we had the wood stove burning in the wintertime and the wood stove would glow red with that hot fire inside, and he just thought it was such a beautiful color, and he just always wanted to go over and touch it. And I said, Carson, no. Kids learn the word no real fast, but only when they use it. No. We say it to them, it doesn't mean anything. So I said, no. He keep trying. So then comes the slap on the hand. No. If my dad really loved me, he wouldn't slap my hand. Finally comes full-blown spanking. No. Bam, 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 bam. Ah! Finally, one day, I'm sitting there, and I'm reading the newspaper, and it's snowing outside, and the fireplace is burning, and I see him driving his little truck. And he's driving toward the stove. And he's watching me over his shoulder. So I said to myself, all right, you won't learn any other way. And he gets over there and he reaches out his hand and he touches it, and you should have seen the look on his face. And he had a big, big burn on his hand. Why would my dad let this happen to me? Well, it's the same dad who whipped you and tried to keep you from doing it. You know what he did ever after? When someone came and knocked on the door and we opened the door, he would run to tell them, hot! And he'd point to the stove to make sure that they didn't touch it. Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Could I just suggest something? Anything that touches you, if you're a child of God, if you're walking in obedience to him, anything that touches you, however evil it may seem, can only be for the glory of God. Do you not believe that? Then you don't believe God. Do you not believe that? Then you don't believe Scripture. And by the way, if you don't believe that, there is no hope of victory for you. You are a victim, and you'll spend the rest of your life a victim. And once you get a victim mentality, victory is not in the catalog of your blessings. Verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now you know the story. You know that in the course of time, Jesus says to the disciples, let's go waken Lazarus. He's sleeping. And the disciples say, oh, that's good, Lord. If he's sleeping, he'll get better. And he says, no, he's not going to get better. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad. Lord, how could you say such a thing? I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. So that your faith can be strengthened. So he takes the long journey to go back to where Mary and Martha are in Bethany, which, by the way, is just over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, where they're trying to kill him, by the way. And he arrives and they come out. First, Martha. Look at what she says. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In the Greek language, you can say if 4 different ways. The way she's saying it is with accusation. If you had been here, but you weren't. I thought you loved us, Lord. And if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Because I know you have the power to keep him from dying. But There's an element of faith here. I would call it faith as a mustard seed. Look at verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she says, yes, Lord, I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord. I do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Then Mary, he doesn't go to Mary. Mary comes to him. And what does she say? In verse 32, she falls at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same construction, Lord, if you had been here, but you weren't. The implication in my mind is that they talked about this. Martha and Mary had talked and said, why hasn't he come? We sent word to him. There were 2 days that he could have made it here. He could have gotten here if he really wanted to. Why hasn't he come? And then Lazarus dies and they're sitting in the house weeping, saying, why did our Lord let us down? Has God ever let you down? If he hasn't, you haven't been a Christian very long. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at prayer and perseverance. How do you keep praying when it seems like God could care less? When everything around you and everything in you tells you that God simply doesn't care. Jesus knows that you feel that way. And he's going to tell a story that tells you that you feel that way. And he's going to tell you that it's okay. We may not be as bold as Jeremiah to stand under the sky with our fist raised up and look into the face of God and say, why don't you just kill me? I hate your plan. I hate what you have called me to do in my life. I hate everything about it. Just kill me. God said, no, Jeremiah, I'm not done with you yet. And by the way, you may as well give up your threats because you can't provoke me. I am that I am, and I will do what I will do. Jesus goes to see him and says, take the stone away. Look down to verse 39. Martha, the sister, the one who's so practical, said, Lord, by this time it's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe? Here's another use of the word if. This is if. It's potential. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's up to you. I'm asking you today in behalf of the Lord to believe that when bad things happen to you, they're allowed for a purpose and God will work something good out of them. If you believe it, you'll see it. I was teaching in Australia. I finished a class where I was exhorting people basically along the lines that I am today, and a girl came up to me and you could see on her face the anguish and the pain and the torment that she was going through. She said, yeah, if God cares, why does he let things happen? Like what's happened in my life. I said, because he wants you to be a trophy of grace. She said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, no, dear, unfortunately, until you believe it, you'll never see it. That's the difference. Faith believes the Word of God. So they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Was he sure in the garden when he was crying out in agony? I think he was probably just like you and I sometimes. He knew in his heart what was true, but he also faced a horrible thing that as a human being filled him with dread. He says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he said, after he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Could I ask you a question? How does a bound man come out of a tomb? You ever think about that? Bound hand and foot. Jesus has to command him to go unwrapping. He's alive, but he's bound. Are you one of those Christians that Christ has called to life, and you've received his life, and you're going through life like this because you're still bound? You need to be set free. And only faith can set you free. If you are still filled with your anger, with your bitterness, with your doubt, you'll be bound the rest of your life, though you're alive. He not only came to give you life, he came to give you life abundantly. But after receiving the life, the wrappings of death have to be taken off. And sometimes it's old associations, and sometimes it's old habits, and sometimes it's old beliefs, and they have to go. And he didn't get unwrapped in a second. It took time. And you won't get set free in a moment. It will take time. But he'll liberate you if you'll let him. And then you will be able to stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. One more passage, quickly. What do you do when God refuses to answer your prayer? Well, that's really a misstatement. He always answers your prayer. Jesus said that he would always answer your prayer. He just answers it in a way you didn't want. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Again, you know the story. Everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba. Some study it to be wise. Some study it to make excuses. After David's sin with Bathsheba, after he engineers the death of Uriah, God sends to him Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet comes to him in verse 7 and following, identifies his sin. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Remember, he was under a death sentence. If he had not confessed and repented, he would have died. However, though you will not die, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David goes into the temple, and he lays himself on the floor, and he prostrates himself before God, and he begins to cry out that God will forgive and that God will spare this child. Couple of very important points. God will forgive your sin in an instant, but you may live with the consequences the rest of your life. Every decision that you and I make, for good or evil, will have greater ramifications as the days, weeks, and years roll on. David fasted, he prayed, and he laid all night. The elders of his house came and tried to raise him up, but he would not raise up. Verse 18 says, on the seventh day it came to pass, the child died. 7 days of fasting, 7 days of praying. Was he dedicated? You better believe it. Was he crying out to God? Absolutely. Was what he was asking for a good thing? He thought so. God saw otherwise. So all of his servants said, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. He may go commit suicide. They didn't know David very well. When David saw his servants whispering, David said, perceived that the child was dead. And he said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he went to his own house And he requested, and they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you rose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?' Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him." Tells us something about children who die in infancy. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." But now I want you to see something really precious. What is the submissive way to respond when God answers your prayer the opposite of what you want? And he will. And the reason he will is because what you and I want is not always best. It may be good, but it's not best. Verse 24 says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Let me just give a few observations from David's example. Five things that show us how to respond when everything goes wrong. Number one, it says he washed and clothed himself. Remove the outward signs of your grief. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to put weeping away. When you accept something as having come from the hand of God, weep and be done with it, but don't drag it out. What does Paul tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He doesn't say that we should not grieve for loved ones who have died. He said, "Let us not grieve as those who have no hope." We have a hope. Therefore, we grieve, we weep, we cry, it hurts. But then there comes a time when you have to pick up and you have to move on. As Jesus told the people of his day, when you fast, don't make your clothes rumpled and your face haggard and fail to comb your hair so that everyone says, "Oh, what's the matter? Oh, I'm fasting today." I've had people say, "Well, I tried fasting and I just got so weak. I just couldn't make it through the day." Nan and I walked across 100 miles of Australian desert fasting for 6 days. I felt stronger at the end than I did at the beginning. "I can't make it. Where's a donut?" No, you can. Put away the signs of grief. Two, if you trust the Lord and you love the Lord, worship the Lord in your darkest hour. If you trust him and you love him, worship him in the darkest hour. Third, by the way, that's James 1:17. He can only give good and perfect gifts. Third, strengthen yourself and your faith in his promises. If it's true, I mean, you know, you may want to debate whether this is true or not, but it seems that I read somewhere one time that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Not some things, not most things. All things. Is it true? Well, you and I will either stand and testify to the universe that it's true, or we will testify that it's false. But the moment I begin saying, "How could God let this happen to me?" I'm saying I don't believe it. I've said that, by the way. I mean, I only learn this stuff because God... You know what study is for me? I had a very strict dad. But he's not as strict as God. And he beat my butt through my whole life until he died at 78 and I was, 30-something. When I go into my office and sit down and study, it's like, whap, take this. Bam, take that. Whap, take this. And then here's all this slamming and bamming around. She opens the door and says, what's going on? I'm just studying. It's just me and the Lord. It's okay. Wham! Because I'm sitting there and I'm studying and I got to stand up here and teach you. And I can either do one or two things. I can say, you know, I've mastered all this stuff. I'm the living example of everything I'm trying to teach you. Or I can be honest and say, folks, I hurt just like you do. And I doubt just like you do. And I have anxiety just like you do. And I fail just like you do. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Because he'll keep working with you. And refining your life. Strengthen yourself in his promises. 1 Samuel 30 verse 6. After Ziklag was raided and David's wives and the wives of all of his warriors were taken captive, it said they all wept until there was no strength left in them. And then they decided to mutiny against David. They were going to kill him. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. That's what sets apart heroes from zeros. When your back is to the wall and it seems everything is against you and you strengthen yourself in the Lord. 4. Get outside yourself and comfort others who are weaker in the faith. David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Someone else was hurting. Someone else did not have the faith that he had, and therefore he had to set aside his own grief so that he could comfort someone else. If you suffer depression, don't raise your hand. Anybody in here suffer depression? I said, don't raise your hand. You know who else suffered depression? Charles Spurgeon. You ever read Charles Spurgeon? Get his little daily devotional called Morning and Evening and read it. He's the most uplifting, positive, hopeful guy that you'll ever read. But do you know that he suffered from deep, dark, black moods of depression his entire life? You say, well, then how could he be so depressed and write such encouraging stuff? He used his encouragement to others as medicine for his own soul. You can do the same. If you're hurting, help someone who's hurting. If you're discouraged, help someone who's discouraged. Find someone who's lonely. Be a friend to them. You'll find your own loneliness diminishing. Last of all, begin looking for the better things to come from God. God gave another child, and that other child was Solomon. And why is that so great? Because the loss of the one made room for the other, and this was the child through whom the Savior of the world would come. It doesn't get much better than that. It's not to say that the child who died was any less valuable. It is to say that God had a perfect plan. Surrender yourself, your will, your desire into his hands. It will change everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Once again, take the word and use it as an instrument of surgery in our lives. Deal with those areas that need to be addressed. Confront us, correct us, rebuke us, refine us, and change us to be the people you have called us to be. We have asked that you would teach us how to pray. Here is prayer when it seems the answer is all wrong, and yet there are answers for that situation, and that is to submit and surrender, knowing that the prayer is going to be heard in a higher and a better form. I pray that you'll meet the needs of those who are here, struggling, hurting, injured, maybe doubting, confused, whatever it may be. Your Spirit knows you alone can meet their needs. I commit it to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.